You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 37. As we continue our studies in the patriarchs, we transition now to focus on Jacob as the patriarch, mainly Jacob's seed and multiple seeds, multiple children. So we're going to turn there tonight in Genesis 37. We're going to look at the entire chapter this evening. I think the entire chapter does go together. And so we'll look at verses 1 through 36. And I'll begin reading at Genesis 37, verse 1. Begin reading at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring word back to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. But when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brother, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And this his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, and an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Amen. Let's pray. O God, again, we're thankful that what man means for evil, you do mean for good, O God. And we're thankful that we see this in your word tonight. But O God, even as we study this familiar passage, we know that we need your Spirit to help us from on high. So we pray that your Spirit would run swiftly, that your Spirit would work with the word, that we would see things in here, O God, that we would learn more about you, that we'd learn more about ourselves, O God, learn more about your greatness as we study your word, O God. We're thankful that you are God who is rich in mercy and grace, as you truly do save wretched sinners, O God. And we do pray, O God, that you'd help us to understand the things found in your word tonight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things for us. We pray, O God, that you work and change us, that we might grow all the more in grace and knowledge, that we might die to sin all the more, O God. And we're thankful that you are gracious and good to help us with this, and you do so with your word. And we're thankful for this means of grace that we can use tonight, O God. Be pleased to bless the preaching and the teaching as it goes forth. And we pray in all things you be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, we've come to a new section in the Patriarchs. We've come to the final section in the book of Genesis as it focuses in on Jacob as the primary patriarch. Much like with the Isaac focus or the Isaac narratives, the focus really wasn't on Isaac, it was on Isaac's seed. And the same is true here as well for Jacob. It's focused on Jacob's seed, and it's focused on the genealogy of Jacob and an extended history of it. And I should say as well, even though the story primarily focuses in on Joseph, it's not just about Joseph. It's about all the brothers. It's about all the men involved. And we'll see that as we go through, as we look at this at this extended discussion of Jacob's sons. And the key themes come up once again. The key themes of land and seed that we've seen throughout the patriarchs. We'll see here in this final section with the land as they move away from it toward Egypt. We see the advancement of the promises of Genesis 12 and Genesis 16 with land as they move away before God brings them back. But we also see as well advancement with the idea of the seed. But one new question that arises with Jacob as the patriarch is who's next in line? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be the one who's going to take over? You see, with Abraham, we knew it was Isaac. With Isaac, we knew it was Jacob. But with Jacob, there are 12 sons. And we don't really have that question answered for us just yet. We can rule some of them out. Reuben, no. Simeon, no. Levi, no. Remember, Levi and Simeon for their wickedness and anger and vengefulness. Reuben for sleeping with Bilhah, trying to usurp authority. So it's not going to be them. That leaves two options. Joseph and Judah. And again, there are two questions. Who's the leader? But also theologically, who's going to carry on the line, the seed of Abraham? And right out of the gate, we see one problem that is very, very clear in this section. Envy and hatred. The depravity and wickedness of man. Not just the wickedness of any man, but the wickedness of the people of God. The envy and hatred and wanting to kill their own brother. And even too, what's fascinating about this entire section is the wickedness of man is not outside the realm of God's sovereignty. God overrules, God works, God uses, God deals with these things, but it's not out of the realm of God who is sovereign over all things. And so, in Genesis 37, the pride of Joseph and the wickedness of his brothers send him into slavery, which is part of God's plan. It's all about Joseph being sold into slavery for a purpose that we all know because we've read the end, but if you had never read this before, we wouldn't quite know what's going on. And we'll seek to look at this under two headings this evening. First of all, Joseph's dreams of greatness, verses 1 through 11. And secondly, the brothers' plan of wickedness in verses 12 through 36. So Joseph's dreams of greatness, and then the brothers' plan of wickedness. Let's first look at Joseph's dreams of greatness in verses 1 through 11. And notice in the land, even here, verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And so he's dwelling finally in the land versus his brother Esau. Esau was in Edom. Now finally Jacob can dwell in the land of promise, which he does so. And then we lead into the focus, the genealogy, just verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. And so that's the focus, Jacob as the patriarch. Now, much like with Isaac, we're going to see lots of dysfunction with this family. Dysfunction and favoritism continues and abounds with the family of Jacob. Bruce Waltke says, The fourth generation of Abraham's seed enters the stage of sacred history, outwardly united by flesh and blood and presumably by circumcision, but inwardly divided by faithless hatred, desiring to kill Joseph's God-given dream. So it might look like roses on the outside based on blood. Hey, we're brothers. But on the inside, there's a very big contrast between faith, the faithless and the faithful. But Joseph still doesn't come across looking like a saint, does he? And the story does focus in on him in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, he was feeding the flocks with his brothers. Perhaps he was an apprentice shepherd, and it says he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Remember, Bilhah and Zilpah are the maidservants that became Jacob's wives as well. Bilhah's sons are Dan and Naphtali, Zilpah's Gad and Asher. And so he's working with them. He's working with them, pasturing with them as an assistant at 17. Now, he was the tattletale of the brothers. He told on them when they did something wrong. And so that's what he does. So again, the whole thing is setting the stage for us with what's about to happen and the animosity between the brothers. So Joseph brings a bad report of them to his father. Perhaps they were doing bad things. We know from Genesis 34 that they're not the, you know, best people on the planet. And so they probably were doing terrible things out there, out away from their father, shepherding the flock. But Joseph nonetheless brings back word. He tattles on them, and that's not going to go well for Joseph with his brothers. So again, setting the tension, setting the stage, he tattles on them, brings a bad report to his father. So he's a tattletale. But the other thing is, Jacob doesn't help the whole situation, does he? We've already seen Jacob's favoritism, and his favoritism arises again with Joseph. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Perhaps the reason, the language of old age here, it's not just that he was Rachel's firstborn son, but perhaps as well when Joseph was born, perhaps the language of old age here draws out the fact that when Joseph was born, Jacob's fortunes turned. After that, after Genesis 29 and 30, and the end of Genesis 30, that's when we see his prosperity abound. That's when we see, you know, he's able to flee Laban and things work out, sort of. And then also, too, when he deals with Esau, God is with him. So his fortunes all change. So there's a lot of factors that play into his favoritism. He's Rachel's oldest, and a lot of good things happened with him when Joseph was born. But again, Jacob doesn't help the situation. It's not like he's like, you know, Joseph, you're my favorite, but he pretends he loves all of them just the same. No, he gets him a tunic. He gets him a coat. Verse 3. And he also made him a coat, a tunic of many colors. Now, the word for many colors, we actually have no idea what that word means. It could mean many colors, maybe. It could also mean a long flowing robe that goes down to the bottom. It doesn't really matter. The point is, perhaps there was a royalness connected to it. It's a setting apart sort of token saying, Joseph, I love you more than all the rest of the other ones. Perhaps there's a royal signification as well here. Perhaps he's already set him apart as the one who would be next in line over against the other brothers. Which, with the brothers, it doesn't go very well because they hate him for it. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. How often does the word of language hated him arise in this section? And we see the extent of that hatred so much so that they couldn't even speak with him. And already their relationship with Jacob isn't good based on Genesis 34, so Jacob doesn't help the matter as it moves along. But nonetheless, the brothers really, 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 really hate Joseph. And Joseph, you know, exacerbates the problem in verse 5 as we come to the dreams of Joseph, verses 5 through 11. Notice the first dream. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And he goes on to say, they were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Sheaves were kind of like, you know, like straw or hay, something like that. And then you bind it up. And the idea is that one was standing on end, the other sheaves, I guess they're, you know, the sheaves were all bowing down before him. And not just shepherds would have done this as well. It's not out of the realm of what's going on there. The shepherds would have engaged with this as well. So it is an apt dream to describe what's going on. That is, there's one standing up, all the others bow down before him. But then there's another dream. Then they said to him, and his brothers, verse 8, said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then another dream arises. Typically, they're in twos in Joseph, aren't they? You see later on with Pharaoh, there are two dreams that describe one thing. So there's another dream, if they didn't already understand it. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he's the one put up on a pedestal. He's the one standing up. All the rest are bowing down before them. And this time he tells it to his fathers. Verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his fathers rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother," probably not Rachel, perhaps he used the other ones as a surrogate mother, "shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? Shall this happen?" And then continues the story. Verse 11, just adds the problem. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now that's important because you see, at this time, dreams were viewed as something that came from God. They were viewed as something God-given. So they perhaps viewed it as a prophecy of what would come to pass. Now, even if it would come to pass, the brothers still don't like the fact they have to bow down to this guy, the favorite one, the tattletale. He's the one who will be standing up and we bow down before him. Even the language doesn't say God gave the dream, but they would have understood that. And what's kind of fascinating is one commentator pointed out the transition through Genesis when it comes to God speaking. In Genesis 1 through 11, it's primarily through theophany. That is, God appearing, a sensibleness to God appearing to someone and speaking to them in that way. We see some of that in the patriarchs as well, but the primary way was theophany. But then when we get to Genesis 12 and all the way to 35, there are dreams and visions. God kind of still speaking audibly, but he does so with dreams and visions. Then we come to Genesis 36 and on, and the focus, yes, God is still speaking through dreams, but now it's primarily providence. That is, the special revelatory aspect is kind of waning a little bit, and God is going to work through providence, which is what Joseph says in Genesis 50. But nonetheless, they still saw this as something from God. They saw it as a dream from God. And so all that to say, as it focuses on providence, if we have a dream nowadays, it doesn't mean really anything from God. Please, if you have a dream about something, don't read into it. Just go, it's a dream. God works through providence. It's sad that I have to say that today. I don't think I have to say that to all you guys. But if anyone's listening one day, sometime, somewhere in this, like, it's not for you. Dreams are just dreams. It just happens. Don't read into, you saw a cow jump over the moon or something. It just is what it is. But for them, it actually does mean something. The father keeps it in mind, even though he rebukes him. Jacob takes it seriously. Because eventually we will see this fulfilled later on in Genesis, won't we? You see, remember the question, who's going to be the leader? And I said it was either Joseph or Judah. It's kind of both. You see, later on in Genesis 48, Joseph will receive the right of the firstborn. Joseph will receive the double blessing, which he does. But what's fascinating, it's not from his line that the seed would come, but it's from Judah. And what's interesting is later on in redemptive history, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, actually does say this. It says, with respect to the leadership and the firstborn, the blessing, what that looks like. It says that Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And then he goes on to talk about the sons of Reuben. But what's the point? Joseph receives the blessing, but Judah receives the line as the ruler of the firstborn. And that will happen. The blessing will come in Genesis 48:5, and Judah would be the line through whom the Messiah would come. But we'll talk about that in Genesis 49. But clearly here, brethren, we see the evidence of the depravity of man, don't we? Sinfulness, wickedness of the people of God. Perhaps you're tired of hearing that, but I mean, I can't believe how often we've read this section. Just, wow, this is the people of God and they're wretched. They're awful. They're wicked. They do terrible things. I'm surprised we let our kids read these things. Why is it in all the little storybooks that we have, it's these ones? Now, they should read the Word of God. I'm not denying that. But it's terrible stuff. Murder and planning and hatred, brother against brother. That's what's going on in this section. What's sad is we're going to see the hatred amongst the family lead to other wicked things. Hatred lead to murder. Hatred lead to killing. Hatred lead, or plans of killing. Hatred lead to slavery. Showing forth how wicked these people are to set the stage for God's goodness throughout the rest of the section. So we'll see the division and hatred of mankind very clearly in this section. And I will see also the goodness of God as well. But division and hatred are so crystal in Genesis 37. So that's Joseph's dreams of greatness. Let's then look secondly at the brothers' plan of wickedness in verses 12 through 36. Now notice, verse 12, the brothers go out to Shechem. Remember, Shechem was the name of the guy who did something terrible to Dinah. And then now it's a place, perhaps, where it's now a city. So they go and dwell and feed their flocks in Shechem. It's about 80 kilometers away from their home. But nonetheless, in verse 13, Israel says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He's kind of oblivious to his family, isn't he? He doesn't see the animosity and hatred. Why is it that none of the brothers speak with Joseph? Why is it that none of the brothers chat with him? Why is Joseph always on his own? Why are all these things? He was blinded. Again, we've already seen that Jacob isn't the greatest father, but still evidencing that as well. So he says, yeah, just go find the brothers and bring word back to me. So he goes, "Come, I will send you." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then verse 14. Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. And Hebron's important there because why? It's the home of the patriarchs. It's where Abraham dwelt. It's where Isaac dwelt. And now Jacob is finally dwelling in the land in the valley of Hebron. And he's sending Joseph away 80K to Shechem. And so the suspense builds in verses 15 and 16. Perhaps you ask yourself, why is there this weird, wandering, no-name person in the section, verses 15 and 16? Verse 15, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' So he said to him, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Growing up, we were told not to talk to strangers, right? Stranger danger. Don't talk to anyone you don't know. But what's interesting and so ironic, and the irony throughout this section is just gold the way Moses writes this, Joseph is safer with a stranger. Joseph is more protected with this stranger who perhaps is just mowing his lawn and saying, "Hey, I see this guy wandering. Let's help him out and send him on his way." He's kind and gracious and good to Joseph, but then it contrasts with the brothers, his flesh and blood. You think that your family is the safest place to be? Maybe not. And that's the case with Joseph. He's safer in the sights of a stranger than he is with his brothers. And it says in verse 18, they see him afar off. And they could tell it was him because he was wearing his coat of many colors, or a long robed coat. Here comes that guy walking along. He probably couldn't take it off. He probably wore it every day. Just so excited. And so he's wearing it. They see him coming along the way. In this, again, that's not smart either. Going out into the wilderness. Perhaps there are bandits. Anyway. So they see him coming from afar and they know it's him. And they conspired against him to kill him. The stranger says, "They went this way. That's where they are. I'm helping you out." The brothers see him and they say, let's kill him. And we see their hatred come out, verse 19. They said to him, one another, look at this mocking. Look, this dreamer is coming. This guy who dreams these odd dreams is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his wretched dreams. Or his dreams. They're thinking wretched dreams. This is first-degree murder, brethren. This is premeditated. They've been planning this for a while, and now's their opportunity as they see that dreamer coming along. And should this surprise us? Not really, because of Genesis 34, but at the same time, they're considered to be the people of God. They're considered to be the covenant people, circumcised. Yet they're not acting like it. They're wretched and terrible and want to bring about the destruction upon their brother. But Reuben says and protects and delivers him, verse 21, but Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Why? That he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Remember, Reuben's leadership has been relinquished. Maybe he's trying to make amends. Maybe he's trying to protect his brother. He's trying to be the big older brother that he really wasn't being when he did the terrible thing he did with Bilhah. Maybe he's trying to, make things better. He wants to rescue him and gather him away and bring him back to his father. That's all good and fine and dandy. But he doesn't actually stand up to the brothers, does he? He doesn't say, hey, brothers, we ain't going to do that. You're going to have to go through me before you get to Joseph. No, he's going to do it as a secret plan. He still is a bit of a patsy and won't deal with his brothers. So he still doesn't come out glowing, but better than his brothers. I'll give him that. So he wants to protect him and keep him. And thankfully, the brothers agree to some extent, and that's what they do. And the plan is put in motion in verse 23. And notice the staccato nature of the situation. Notice they stripped, they took, they cast. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, that tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Just to make sure that he wouldn't drown. So, that's what Moses is highlighting for us. He ain't drowning. He's just going to be stuck in that pit. And so he's in there. He's removed. He's naked. He's in that pit. He's been kidnapped by his brothers. And notice what his brothers do. Again, the irony. Verse 25. They sat down to eat a meal. It's break time. I'm famished. After, taking my brother and stripping all those things off him. I need a meal. Think of the situation. That pit probably had an opening to it. Joseph's probably screaming at his brothers, saying, brothers, what are you doing? Help me. Help me. And they're sitting there enjoying their meal like any other break of the day. And they're just enjoying that time. And so they sit down for this meal. They see the irony here and the callousness that we see on these brothers. Kidnapping is a capital offense and killing is a capital offense, yet they don't even bat an eyelash at it. They sit down to eat a meal as their brother screams at them from the pit. And so opportunity arises providentially. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Okay, they're going down to Egypt. They're going to do some sales down there. And notice the ringleader, verse 26 of this whole thing. So Judah said to his brothers, the one through whom the line would come, and we're going to see Judah's unsavoriness further in Genesis 38. But here, he's the ringleader in this plan. And the irony again. What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? What do we gain from that? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. After all, he is our brother and our flesh. After all, he is, the one who came from the blood of our father. After all, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery instead. And we'll give ourselves a pat on the back for not killing him. That's his plan, right? So he says that, let's just do this, let's sell him, let's feel a little bit better about ourselves. And so that is exactly what they do. Then Midianite traders, notice the brothers listen to him. Who's the leader? It's Judah. Judah is the leader that they listen to. And then the Midianite traders pass by. The Midianites and the Ishmaelites are the same. Midian was a son of Abraham from Keturah. Ishmael was obviously another son of Abraham through Hagar. They perhaps blended their clans together through marriage. You see this in Judges 8:24. It says very clearly, Midian is Ishmael, or the Ishmaelites are Midianites. So it's the same people group. Then Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. For a shepherd, they made 8 shekels a year. So 20 shekels was a pretty good haul for them, wasn't it? They made half their earnings in one sale of their brother. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Notice Egypt is repeated, because it's setting the stage for the Exodus. We're driving towards the Exodus. We're driving towards that time in the Pentateuch. It's driving us towards how the people of God get into Egypt. And so they do so. But Reuben was off on his own, no idea what he's doing. Verse 29, then he returns to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Oh no, my brother is gone. And he probably is legitimately mourning the loss of his brother, but at the same time, he doesn't run after the Ishmaelites. It's like, oh, they're too far away, I can't go get them. He's gone, okay. He's kind of, Reuben, I think he's trying to make amends, but he doesn't do a great job of it. He's still a patsy and still doesn't stand up to his brothers nor go after the slave or the slave traders. He does not do so. The lad is no more, and where shall I go? Not really much of the leader or the firstborn should be. So Joseph's gone. How do they deal with Jacob? Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats. That's ironic. Remember what happened with Jacob and Esau? What did they kill? A kid of the goats. And dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Notice your son's tunic, not our brother's tunic, but your son's tunic, showing the rejection of him as their brother. I mean, we already seen that by selling him and wanting to kill him. And Jacob recognizes it. And Jacob's deceived by it. Maybe there's some retribution and irony here because he deceived his brother or his father with the goat's blood or with a kid of goats. He recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic, not your brother and my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. That's what they did when there was a tragic moment, right? They would put sackcloth and ashes on. They would, engage in mourning, perhaps for a long period of time, and perhaps fasting. It's not said here, but that's probably included. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him, basically saying, I want to die for the loss of my beloved son. I want to die and go to the grave because of my firstborn loved, or my the son I love the most is gone. He is gone, and they wept for their father. But once again, all these things are set in the stage. They think Joseph's dead, or at least the father, Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. It's going to set the stage for later on. And then in verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, again setting the stage for the Exodus. An officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, but we'll return to Joseph in Genesis 39 in several weeks' time, but it's setting the stage for the rest of the narrative. Because you see, this entire story, as much as it shows and evidences the wickedness of man, it evidences God's grace all the more with this section. Not just for the Exodus, although that's important, but also for keeping and protecting the covenant people during the famine period. Notice in Genesis 45:5, when Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. He says, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me along the way that you might be preserved and kept. These men don't deserve preserving and keeping, yet God does so." It's not, again, just about Joseph being kept and protected along the way. It's about these wretched brothers being kept and protected along the way by God. And even Genesis 46, it's foreshadowing the Exodus. In Genesis 46:3, it's God speaking to Israel, to Jacob. So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." The promise of fulfillment temporally for the Abrahamic covenant. "And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." It was the plan of God all along. Even Psalm 105. If you want a good history of Israel, read Psalm 105. We read a lot of it at the outset. But Psalm 105, verse 17. As the psalmist recalls the eternal faithfulness of the Lord, he does so in the context of Joseph being sold into slavery. Verse 17. Verse 16. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king released him. The ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." What man means for evil, Genesis 50, God means for good. And we can apply that to our lives as well. Romans 8:28. I wouldn't be surprised, I haven't looked into this in detail, I wouldn't be surprised if the Joseph narrative is in the thought of the Apostle Paul when he says, Romans 8:28, when he says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, according to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that's in the context of the present sufferings that we still face. How the sufferings in this life are not compared to the eternal weight of glory that is offered us in Christ the Lord. And so all things work together for good, even the suffering, even the difficulty, even the trials, even the evil that comes against us. All those things work together for good for those who are called according to God's promises, because God is a gracious and good God. As Walkie says, God makes the most surprising choices. Does he ever? Here he chooses a family divided by favoritism, immaturity, jealousy, and vengeance. Yet he will bring about his purposes through them, and in the process will bring about their radical transformation and restoration. Again, it's not just about Joseph. It's about the entire sons of Israel, the entire sons of Jacob, in God's graciousness to bring the 12 tribes into Egypt, that he might bring them up out of the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. So God is gracious and God is good, and God brings about salvation through the seed of Abraham, through the line of Judah. But perhaps as well, we can also perhaps see that Joseph is a type of Christ. Now, that could be a stretch, but I think based on Acts 7:9, I don't think so. Because you see, in Acts 7, as Peter is preaching at the synagogue, he's preaching at the synagogue of the freedmen, the Greek-speaking Jews. They had issues with Stephen, as Stephen supposedly spoke against the law and against the temple. And that's the structure of his sermon. The history of Israel, the law, and the history of the temple. That is, who is, even as he goes through, he's asking the question, who is the true Israel? Who is the true temple? So much so that he drives the point in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Because he says in Acts 7:9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan and our forefathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family came known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. See, the whole point of Acts 7 is that the people of old, the faithful people of old, went through suffering. They rejected God. And what's interesting is Israel's rejection in the New Testament shouldn't be surprising, because Israel, throughout the history of Israel, rejected God time in and time out. And so Stephen is driving that point. You have always rejected God. You have always rejected the Holy One. You've always rejected the faithful. You've always rejected the ones who preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the sufferings of Joseph do typify Christ's suffering. The one, as Joseph went through suffering from his brothers, yes, God would bring about, transformation in his brothers. But we see here, even before then, they were wretched and awful and brought about destruction on their brother, just as Christ went through suffering on behalf of his people. Christ was rejected. Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He does so not for temporal salvation, but for eternal salvation. Christ goes through suffering that you and I might not have to suffer eternally. Christ went to the cross that you and I might not have to bear the wrath of God upon ourselves. Christ went to the cross that you and I might have life and life abundantly. You and I might have eternal life forever and ever. And you see, this is where the one the people must turn to. This just one who is martyred. This just one whom Israel have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And they crucified the Lord of glory. This is the one that we believe on, because he's the only one who's good and gracious. And thankfully, he does go through suffering so you and I might not have to suffer for eternity. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, let's pray. Our God, we are thankful for your grace and mercy upon us. We're thankful, God, that we see once again the wretchedness of mankind, yet we see once again your graciousness. You're a God who is gracious and merciful and good, and truly what man plans for evil, you do mean for good. And oh God, help us to remember this always. Help us remember that you orchestrate all things. Even when we suffer, oh God, it is for our good. It's difficult during those times that we suffer. It's difficult when we struggle with certain things, but it is for our good. As you sanctify us, cause us to hate the things of this life all the more, hate sin all the more, and long for heaven and long for home. We're thankful, oh God, for the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And he is our pledge in heaven of that home. So God, comfort us and strengthen us. Help us to turn away from sin now, O God. We know that we still sin, though, and struggle. But help us by your Spirit. Strengthen us, we do pray. We do pray in all things you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.